So we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read again just a few of these verses, beginning at verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, and the verse number 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, in the Word of God, there is a constant presentation to the church of the truth of her future glory. In scores of verses, and in a variety of ways, the writers of the Word of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to set before the Lord's people this, the ultimate goal of God in their salvation. It is that the day is coming when the church will be fully conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. As Paul teaches, for example, in Romans 8 and verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now there can be no higher level than this in terms of the glory to come. A company of fallen sinners raised to an infinitely higher level than was in Adam, the first man, in that they will be forever beyond the potential to be tempted, to sin, and to fall. And therefore, the church, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, will be eternally to the praise of the glory of his grace. Or again, as we find it in Ephesians, God has willed that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, Ephesians 2 verse 7, and that can be nothing else but eternity. It's the eternal state. And there we are told that in the ages to come, God is going to show the marvelous, the glorious, exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. The language therefore signifies the unending, the infinite scope that stretches away into the unfathomable eternity of God. And in that eternity to come, the church in her perfect state will be the continual demonstration of the grace of God, the marvelous power of God. She will be the continual manifestation of the riches of his grace in her perfect state. And that is what Peter is talking about here, essentially, in these verses that we have been examining over these past weeks. And what I have mentioned here by way of other verses and other scriptures is just a few of the many examples, or are just a few of the many examples that could be given of this thought of the eventual outcome of the purpose of God in salvation. Now, as we've been noting, here in 2 Peter 3, the apostle holds up before the minds of God's people this truth of the eternal state in order to encourage them in their struggles in an ungodly world, in this present evil world, as we find it described in the Bible. The world is fallen, its whole bias is for evil, it's against all that is of God, all that's of Christ, all that is of the gospel. Being a fallen world, therefore, it is the enemy of God, it is the enemy of Christ, it is the enemy of the gospel. These are elementary points of truth as revealed in the scriptures and as is experienced by God's people. The world is the enemy of God, of Christ, of the gospel, and of the church that endeavors to stand for the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we should not expect the world to do anything else but at least ridicule the truth of the gospel. And when it can, go farther than that, as it often does, and vent out its enmity in other ways and by other means, showing its opposition to the things of God. And therefore, the Lord's people need to be encouraged. And this is what Peter is doing. And I hope that we have learned that lesson from this passage. Here, the Apostle Peter is encouraging the saints of God by pointing them to their eternal state. I've looked at a whole series of truths down through these verses, and this is the truth that we're currently examining, the eternal state. Why it is here. It's here to encourage us, to lift up our hearts, to give us a focus that we need to have. And we've looked at different features of the eternal state. Its purity, the promise of it, and then last week and again today, the pursuit of the eternal state. In other words, since that glorious sinful state is the ultimate goal of Almighty God and our salvation, we are to pursue it with all our hearts. Now, last Lord's Day, I only had time to deal with one particular point under that main line of thought, the pursuit of the eternal state. How do we pursue it? We pursue it by looking for it. You see, in these verses, three times, the Apostle Peter uses the word look. I explained to you that it means to look toward. It has the idea of setting your mind on an object. And the object here is, of course, this eternal state. The word look signifies that we are to think about this matter. We are to take divine truth such as this. We are to make it the focus of our prayer, our meditation, and our thought life. We are to think about that eternal state. This is what the word means. This is what it actually signifies. And we are to draw out of it, therefore, the blessing and the benefit that it affords to our heart. Now, I developed that line of thought, that is, looking at this eternal state as a means of pursuing it. I looked at it with you under three headings last week. The essence of this look is a look of faith. We don't see the eternal state, but really, we don't see very, very much of what we believe. We don't see God, we don't see Christ, we don't see heaven. In fact, if you think about it carefully, almost everything that the Christian believes, he doesn't see with these eyes. He can't touch with this hand. The physical senses don't come into this matter of a relationship with God, a relationship with the eternal, a relationship with that which really matters. Rather, it's all a matter of faith. And this is the essence of this look. We also considered the expectancy of the look because the word signifies this idea, this concept of expectancy. I showed you how the word is translated, expecting in Acts 5 and waiting in Luke chapter 8 verse 40. And therefore, we have no expectancy of anything in this world but evil. And if you've any other expectancy with regard to this world and what it will give you or what it offers you, then I want to tell you today you are sadly wrong. Because the world has nothing to offer either a sinner or a believer, nothing to offer men but that which is wrong and evil and corrupt and vile, because that's its nature. But thank God, as we look at the eternal state, we are looking away from the world to focus on that which is gloriously holy. And then we looked at considered the end of this look, or the goal, which really is this, in verse 12, the coming of the day of God. Because it says it there, as well. It uses the word in verse 12, looking for the coming of the day of God. And you see, this is the end or the goal of this, look, because it is the day of God that's going to usher in the eternal state. The day of God is the day of judgment, the day of the Lord's arrival, the day of His coming. And when He comes, there will be judgment and the eternal state will be ushered in, and it can't be otherwise. You see, there has to be a day such as this, the day of God, as it means, or as it says here. And I explain to you why. In terms of the coming of the Lord, it may say the day of the Lord here, as it does in verse 10, or the day of God in verse 12, or the day of Christ somewhere else, simply for the reason that each expression tells us something about the one and same event. And it's called the day of God because that's the day when God's going to step in. Men who don't believe in Him are going to meet Him. The world that rejects Him is going to have to face Him. And all of the gathered throngs from all time are going to stand before Him. Yes, there is the day of God. And the believer is looking for that. The believer's looking for it. The church is looking for it because that day will end all wrongs and will put right all ills. And therefore we look for it. So we move on today, because there are two other ways in which we pursue the eternal state. We pursue it by looking for it, but we pursue it now, as we see at this point in this message, by preparing for it. So notice with me the words of verse 11, part B, where it says there, "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And then the end of verse 14, "See that you may be found of Him, be diligent that you may be found of Him, in peace, without spot, and blameless." Now this point is going to occupy most of the time today in this particular message. We pursue the eternal state by preparing for it. And in these two statements, one at the end of verse 11, the other end of verse 14, the Apostle Paul is encouraging God's people in the light of that blessed hope to live as those who belong to that promised realm, who live in a manner that is compatible or in agreement with that eternal state, with the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. This is certainly to pursue that blessed state that lies ahead. We do so by preparing for it and by reminding ourselves every day, as I've said over and over again in these messages, this is where we truly belong. And since we belong to a state of perfect righteousness, isn't it therefore not incumbent upon us that in this world we certainly take steps and we use means to prepare for that state? We live a life, or we ought to, that is a reflection of the state to which we are going. So that's what Peter is clearly teaching here. Now, how we are living is a test of whether we will inhabit that state or not. How we are living is a test. And notice the word I use. It's a test. It's not a means to, because we don't get to heaven, we don't get into the eternal state on the basis of how we live. But how we are living is a test of whether we will be there or not. That's how solemn these verses actually are. How we live in this world is a test of whether or not we will inherit and inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. As I've been showing you, and we've been noting this over and over again, there's a stark and an absolute contrast between this world and that which is to come, between the state of affairs that we face every day in this present evil age and the state of affairs that will occupy that realm, that place where there is nothing but righteousness. So, therefore, since there is this contrast between the two, this world and that world, does that not mean that there ought to be a difference in the present lives of those who are going to inhabit that eternal state as compared with those who will not inherit or inhabit that state of things, the glorious state of the church of Jesus Christ. You see, those who will inherit and inhabit the new heavens and the new earth will bear the evidence in their lives and their experiences that they are preparing for it. They know they're going to it, and they know what it is, and therefore they pursue it every day by actually preparing for it. Now, the salient point about that eternal state, I remind you again, is that it is a state of purity. We dealt with that as one single message some weeks ago, the purity of the eternal state. We focused on the purging of the present earth and the heavens around us, verse 10 and 11 and 12 to 13. All those verses talk about this purging that's coming when God will renovate all things by fire, and there will be a purging out of the works of this world in the sense and in the terms of man's sin, man's wickedness, and man's ungodliness, and there will be an eternal state of purity brought in as a result of this purging fire. But the application of that truth is in verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. And it says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." And you should underline those words. We build, we buy, we set up, we do this, that, and the other thing here in this earthly realm. And in itself, that's not sinful. But what you have legitimately, never mind what men have unlawfully, is going to be burned up. The world is going to go on fire. And all will be consumed. It tells us right here, all these things shall be dissolved. And Peter says, seeing that is the truth, then he asks the question, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now that question is what you call a rhetorical question. It runs on into verse 12, by the way, but just staying with verse 11, taking the words, the query, what manner of persons ought ye to be in the light of this? Seeing this is going to happen, seeing all that man holds dear and all that may be legitimately owned and possessed is all going to be dissolved, seeing that's going to happen, how should it impact our lives? How should we live? What manner of people ought we to be in the light of all this? And therefore, that's a rhetorical question, because it goes on to give us the answer. He says, what manner of persons ought ye to be? There's really the question. Then he says, in all holy conversation and godliness. There's the answer. You ought to be a holy person, you ought to be a godly person, and you ought to be developing and growing and maturing in those realms. Go to the very last verse of the chapter, and Peter's final word, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you right now from this pulpit, are you enjoying that? Are you experiencing that growth? Are you living in the manner that is defined for us in verse number 11, this holy conversation and godliness? You see, we're going to a state of purity. And I say again to you, our lives should reflect where we are going and where we truly belong. To take the words, you know how I like to study words and explain them to you. The word conversation, it doesn't mean your speech. It may include that. In fact, we can certainly bring it in. But basically, that word conversation has to do with our conduct. And literally, the word means to turn back. And it's used in different ways. It has to do with behavior, conduct. It means to turn back. Now, take sinful behavior. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse number 3. Here's the word conversation used, the same word, only used with regard to sinful conduct. And Paul is reminding these Ephesians of what they used to be and how they used to live. And he says this, among whom also, Ephesians 2 verse 3, we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past and the lust of our flesh and so on. But what's he really talking about here? How do we understand his use of the word in verse 3? Well, think of the meaning of the word, to turn back. And he says, among whom all also we all had. It's the past he's talking about. And we used to behave this way. We used to walk this way. We used to conduct ourselves this way if we're God's children now. But we have turned back from that. Now our conversation, our conduct is different. Here is a reminder of the fallen man pursuing his own depraved will and behaving accordingly. And that's how the Christian used to live, but he no longer lives that way if he's a real Christian and he's going on with God. But then here in 2 Peter 3 verse 11, it says that we're to have a holy conversation, a holy conduct. And you bring the two ideas together. We turn back from the conduct that we used to pursue or used to follow, and we now conduct ourselves in a different way. It's holy conversation. We turn back, we repent, we turn away from the old life and the old path and the old scheme of things, and now it's marked by holiness. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the way it ought to be. And that's the way it needs to be if we are going to pursue the eternal state as we should, by preparing for it, and we prepare for it by a whole change of life, as these words indicate. So the word conversation, and the word godliness, as it's used there as well in verse 11, that word signifies well-pleasing in spiritual matters, well-pleasing to God. It refers to a spiritual experience and a spiritual life that is characterized by a Godward attitude, by a desire to please Him. It takes in the idea of reverence and godly fear and a conscience that is devoid of offense toward the Lord. This is the whole idea in the word godliness. And it's describing the person who is a new creation and who's going to live in the new heavens and in the new earth. It's a person who wants to do the will of God here in this world. That's what godliness really means. A godly man, a godly woman is not a perfect person by any means, but as a person in whom God's grace has wrought and who has turned back from evil to conduct himself or herself in a manner that is compatible with the place to which he or she is going, and has got this godliness, at least in a germinant form in the heart, and then it starts to work its way out in the life, and there's godliness in all these different ways: reverence, fear of the Lord, a dread of displeasing Him and going outside as well. You see, that's the issue. God's will, not my will, but the will of God. And what pleases the Lord and what will glorify the Lord. Now, is that the dominating principle in your soul? Let me tell you, my friend, that is basic New Testament Christianity. It's basic New Testament Christianity. It's not something new. It's not an innovation on my part. It's not something novel that I have come up with to bring to the pulpit today and cause you all to be bamboozled. No, this is basic Christian living. This is the way the believers lived in the New Testament age itself. This is how God's people have lived down through the whole realm of time, who have truly known the Lord. Again, I say they weren't perfect and had many faults as we have, but this was their controlling principle. What's the will of God? What does the Lord say? What should I do here? How should I behave myself? Is it holy conversation? Is it true godliness? The person who's going to live in heaven, inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, is going to say to himself, herself, every day, I must, in every area of my life, behave myself in a manner that is compatible, agreeable with the place where I am going. That's why I said a while ago, this is a test. Now, if we fail this test, then we need to start preparing. We need to start getting things sorted out. There's so much application of what I've said here today already in these opening remarks. But let me just move on here, and maybe I'll come back to more application in a little while. But if we fail the test, well, then we had better get things sorted out. Remember that this new heavens, the new earth, this eternal state, is a state of righteousness. Again, verse 13, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And since it's a state of righteousness, we can only enter it when we have the righteousness that's in view in verse number 13. And that righteousness is clarified for us in the Word of God in different places, and it's really twofold. It is Christ's imputed righteousness that justifies the sinner and gives the sinner an entitlement to go into the new heavens and the new earth. Look at verse 14. It says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him." Listen to these words. "That ye may be found of him in peace." He says here, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace. The Lord is telling you, man, woman, young person, telling you right now, you can't afford to be wrong on this. You can't afford to be wrong. He says, be diligent that you will be found of him. Then it says, in peace. And it goes on to say, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's essentially what's in view here. And those words are dealing with the righteousness of Christ that's given to men so that they enter into a state of peace. Peace with God. Peace in their hearts. Knowing that the sin question is settled, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is upon them, that they possess it, that they own it now. Be diligent, the Lord says, that you know that the righteousness of Christ is yours. You see, the Lord Himself is our righteousness in the sense of justification. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, Revelation 19, 7 and 8, all those verses deal with this whole issue of the righteousness of the saints. And it makes it clear in these verses that this righteousness is not our own. It's given through Christ. It's on the ground of His obedience, the result of His death, along with His sinless life. And that righteousness is like a garment that has been woven for sinners by Christ, and that is given to them and is received by faith alone, and that is the basic preparation for entrance into the eternal state. See, if your life, if your whole being is governed by your own will and by the will of man and the will of the flesh and the will of the world, and that is the dominating principle in your soul, then I want you to know from this pulpit today that you don't have the mark at all of being ready to enter the eternal state as it is right here. You do not have the preparation that is essential. And then you see, there not only is that imputed righteousness that we must have, but going along with that always, there is an imparted righteousness. Now get those two terms into your mind. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and the imparted righteousness of the Holy Spirit. In the sense that the Holy Spirit does a work in the hearts and in the lives of those who are going to be in the new heavens and in the new earth. He prepares them for it. Doesn't the Bible say, not that defileth will ever enter in? Does it not remind us that we can claim to be justified, but if our claim is not backed and supported by this other righteousness, our claim is empty, our words are vain? There is what I call an imparted righteousness. Now look with me here at the final words in verse 14. And you have the statement made by the Apostle Peter, just read the whole statement again. Be diligent that ye may be found of him. Listen, in peace. There is our justification. There's this imputed righteousness, because that's one of the great fruits of it. Peace with God. Be careful that you have peace with God. Then it goes on to say something else. Without spot and blameless. Now the word blameless means without blemish. And along with the expression without spot, the words blameless or without blemish have to do with moral character. The words indicate a moral righteousness and a spiritual holiness. How do we sum it up? Well, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And to me this is very striking as well as being very helpful. In our study right here, 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse number 19. And here the Apostle Peter is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that the blood of Christ is precious blood because it's the blood of the Lamb of God, who is without blemish and without spot. And you've got the very same words. Do you note them? The very same words. Without blemish, blameless. Without spot. There's the person of Christ. There's the character of Christ. There is how the Lord was. He was a real man. He was a sinless man. He was a pure man. And that's all very true. He's different from us. Our lives are stained and marked by sin. But the point is this. Peter says to us in our text in 2 Peter 3:11, be like Christ. Christ was without blemish. Christ was without spot. And Peter says to you and me today, be careful, be diligent, that this is the character, the manner of your life. That not only are you the possessor of the imputed righteousness of God or Christ that justifies you and gives you peace with God, but that you are the possessor of this spotless, blameless character. Now, how do we understand this? Because if we are going to be judged this way, well, who will be in heaven? And who will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth? Because there's no one without spot and without blameless or without blemish, absolutely. You see, that's the point. It's a growth. Again, you go to the final verse. Grow in grace. This is a growth. And Peter is saying here to us, when we arrive there, we will be without spot and without blemish. Not until we arrive, but the point is on the way. It had better begin in our lives. On the way, it better be there, because it won't be there beyond this life if it's not here in this life. That's his argument. And what a searching, probing argument this is. This imparted righteousness that is the characteristic of the people of God, the true children of God. Yes, they have peace with God. They have the Lord's imputed righteousness. They have the Lord's grace in that sense, have been justified. But oh, do we have this? Are we without spot and blameless? Has it begun? Has the work begun? Is there a good work going on in your life? Is the Lord at work in you? Is he dealing with you? Is he changing you? Is he giving you love and desire and yearning that don't belong to the unregenerate realm, that belong only to a true child of God? Are these features here? Because let me tell you this as I leave this point. This is the objective of God's purpose. It's the great end of the purpose of God for those whom he saves, that they will not only have imputed righteousness through Christ's obedience, but they will have this imparted righteousness through the work of the Spirit in their lives, changing them, conforming them to Christ's image, making them new men, new women, giving them a desire for the Lord, causing them to walk with God. This will be the case. This is God's great purpose for his people. It's also the outcome of the Lord Jesus Christ's work. We often say the Savior didn't die in vain. And that's true with regard to the extent of the atonement. But it's also true with regard to the application of the atonement.
Jesus did not die in vain. He was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, and he will. He loved the church that he might sanctify it and purge it and cleanse it, and one day present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and he will not fail. It's the end of God's purpose. It is the objective of Christ's work. It is the product of the Spirit's power. The Holy Spirit will accomplish this infallibly and without fail in all those who are going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, do you see it, folks? We pursue the eternal state by preparing for it. And that preparation had better, as I've already said, it had better begin now in this life and in this time, for if not, it will never be. What Peter is doing here in these verses is reminding the church of her need to be like the Lord. He's reminding the church of true godliness, true holiness. He's telling the Lord's people, this should mark our lives. It should characterize God's people in every part and in every aspect of their lives. Yes, every aspect of life. How we think and how we behave and how we speak. What our appearance is like. It affects us in every part of life. And I want to say that from the pulpit today. Reemphasize that. It affects every area of the Christian's life. Let me say it to you another way. You should never, ever treat the Christian life in a glib fashion and say, well, it doesn't really matter how I behave or how I speak or how I act or how I interact with other people or whatever you care to mention. You should never say it doesn't really matter how I dress, how I look, what my appearance is. It does matter. Because if God's doing a work in your heart, you will be troubled if your life's out of order. You'll be troubled about your sin, about your failure, about your shortcomings, about your lack of Christ-likeness. And you'll be troubled about it in every area of life. I don't want to go down one single road, but I must say this. It alarms me that there's a trend among our young people with regard to how they dress that is blatantly ungodly. God calls us to be modest. That should govern our lives. This is for fellows and girls. The Bible always puts the emphasis on girls. You know why? Because the Bible tells us clearly that how a woman looks, if it's not right, if it's not modest, it will generate adultery in the hearts of men. And I said this before in recent times, and I say it again today. I don't care who it offends. The neckline's going down and the hemline's going up. Young girls appearing out in the house of God, never mind anywhere else, and you wonder what they are wearing. So scant. So immodest. It is shameful. A young girl, I'm not here to offend you. I am here to try to correct you. I'm here to tell you what God says. God says that modesty should mark the child of God, male or female. God says that in our appearance, we reflect what is in our hearts. And you can go through the Word of God, and you'll never find any woman in this Bible except the harlot who paints her face. It's time that in the free church we got back to those things. It's time that we got back to the old ways with a cutting edge, where out of love for Jesus Christ, we want to please Him. Not the harlots of Hollywood. Not the ungodly bunch who run the entertainment industry. Not those whose lives are an absolute disgrace. And we hear every day about the deaths of entertainers and fashion folk, and most of them are sodomites. And young people want to pattern, and older people too, want to pattern themselves of those ungodly wretches. Now that's strong, but I'm not apologizing for it. I'm telling you what this portion is saying. Let me say to a young person in love, if your heart wants that, God is telling you today that you'll never be in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. He's telling us all today, we need to prepare for it. We need to get right with God. We need to attend to these things. We need to get our hearts straightened out and our lives straightened out. It doesn't matter what it might be. I've mentioned the issue of modesty and dress, and it needs to be addressed. It needs to be mentioned. It needs to be nailed. And I trust you'll take it to heart. But the gossip and the backbiting and the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and the clamor, everything that the Lord says to us as not being characteristic of a Christian, oh men and women, let us drive it out of our lives. Get before the Lord in brokenness and in humility and say, oh Lord, prepare me. Help me to walk in all holy conversation and godliness. Help me to be one of those on whom you focus in this passage. We prepare for the eternal state by preparing for it, and then by yearning for it. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Do you notice the words there, hasting unto the coming of the day of God? In the original text, it reads, hastening the coming. That means the arrival of the day of God. So here's another way in closing today that we prepare or that we pursue the eternal state, by hasting unto that state, as it's in view here in these words. And as I say, it can also be read, hastening the coming of that day. Now, there is the thought of yearning in the words, the thought of the longing that it will come, and I'll come back to that a little later, but how do we understand this? This other translation, which is a legitimate translation, hastening the coming of the day of God. Well, first of all, that day is set so that we cannot make it arrive any sooner in terms of time. But just as there is a set time, which we don't know, for the coming of the Lord and the arrival of the day of God and all that it will bring, it is also true that the moral and the spiritual conditions in this world will be such that the Lord's coming must take place and the eternal state must come in. Remember, I dealt with that particular thought some weeks ago. When the Lord's coming is about to happen, conditions in this world, morally and spiritually speaking, will be such that the church will know that the Lord is at the door. They'll know. Now, I know that we're all inclined to say, boy, it must be near, and look at things now, and so on. And yet, I think we've got to be very careful there. But at least we are learning here that moral and spiritual conditions will be such that it will demand that the Lord comes and the eternal state will come in. You see, on one hand, when Christ will come, It will be when the cup of the world's sin is full to the brim. On the other hand, when the Lord comes, it will be when the program of redemption has been carried out to its fullness. So how do we hasten the day? Well, taking that idea of the moral and the spiritual conditions being right, we hasten the day by living for God, by spreading the gospel, by missionary work, by laboring in Christ's great harvest field. Even though the cup of sin is filling up, oh, may the cup of God's righteousness also fill up as the church hastens the day by laboring, praying, serving. That's the idea. That's how we hasten the day. Doesn't mean the day comes any sooner. It means that we work, we labor toward it. And then, as I say, it is a yearning and a longing that these words signify, as they are right here, hasting on to that day. In other words, that translation that we have in our authorized version is certainly correct as well, and it simply indicates this idea of yearning for the day. Now, that's found everywhere in the New Testament, waiting for His coming. We look for all these things. It's there throughout the entire New Testament. It's having that yearning. Now, here's the application. You see how it's important to apply it? Oh, it's one thing to say, I wish the Lord would come. I'm waiting for it. I'm longing for it. But it's that yearning that enables you and me let me put it this way. It's that yearning that teaches us how to deal with this present evil world. If you're yearning for that day, if you're hasting toward it, if you're longing for it, then you will not be expecting anything from the world. And furthermore, your hopes will not be pinned on what any man can do to solve the problems of the world or any other or any part of the world. You will not be living that way. If you are yearning for the coming of the Lord, then I tell you right now, you will not be surprised and you'll not be disappointed and you'll not be depressed at the situation in this world, because you will know this is the way things are going to be. And you'll not be surprised. You see, the problem is, we're not really living for the coming of the Lord. We're living in some kind of a hope that man will sort it all out. Now, that is a worldly attitude. That's what the world itself, the world of the ungodly, are hoping for. Give us a one-world government. Give us a one-world currency. Give us a one-world church. Give us a one-world everything. And man will sort it all out. You know what the great movement of our generation has been? Democracy. Everybody is shouting now about being a Democrat. And what does that all mean? Where is it in this book? Well, here's my opinion. It's setting up the scene for the man of sin, who is going to be elevated as the great champion, the great deliverer. And even the Jews will accept him. That's where the world's going. And that's why there's all this talk about democracy and et cetera, et cetera. It's what's happening in the world. And it's the way the world is going to continue going. And my dear friend, that leaves me as a Christian in the situation where I don't expect anything from this world but rottenness and ungodliness. But it also means I don't set my heart on this world, that there's any answer there in any movement, any man. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be responsible. It doesn't mean that we don't exercise our rights, but it does mean that we always keep in mind, here is where the world is. Here is what the world is. I don't expect anything from it but what's according to its nature. Therefore, I pursue the eternal state by looking for it, preparing for it, yearning for it. That's the will of God. That's the will of God for you and me. It's clear as the nose on your face. And may God's word today lift us away up above our fleshly, carnal, human level and give us a view of things that will help us to deal with the world in which we are living. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts.